Our subject this morning, as announced in the bulletin, is the defeated Christian. The defeated Christian and his deliverer. And it's based on what we have already read under the leadership of our friend Mr. Therese. But I'm going to take the liberty of rereading it, not because he made a bungled job in reading it, anything but. But I'm going to reread it in the New American Standard Version. It makes it a little more vivid. Will you listen as I read from this translation? For we know that the law is spiritual. I'm reading Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner. And making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself serve with the mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Period. That's why Mr. Therese stopped. And didn't read the rest of it. In the authorized version, it says to them who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But forget those latter parts. That last paragraph really doesn't belong there, as any critical translation will demonstrate. It stops with Christ Jesus. Let me read it again. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin. As an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I suspect that as I read with you this morning this significant paragraph from Romans 7, that you and I became painfully aware that we were staring into a mirror. And something within us cried out and said, "That's me." Or if you want it in proper English, "That's I." That's proper English. I don't care what it is. We looked there and we saw a reflection of ourselves. I shall never forget that within hours of my new birth in Christ, as a teenager, I became painfully aware of two great, dives. Is that the word? I became painfully aware of two contrary currents. I had new aspirations, I had new appetites, I had new longings, I had new desires. I had a love for the Lord that I never had before. I had a love for the Bible I never had before. I had a love for the Lord's people that I never had before. I had new appetites and new desires, but on the other hand, I became painfully aware that I also had a vile tenant within the house that I could not evict. I had a nature within me that never seemed to be more vile and more rebellious than after I became a Christian. And I realized that although I had been delivered from sin's penalty by the death of my Savior, I now needed to be delivered from sin's power. And this was something that baffled me. Some of us never get beyond the cross. Every Christian should get beyond the cross to a risen and living Christ, who by His Spirit within the believer's heart makes possible a life of victory and overcoming and joy. The God who justified me without any help on my part is now the God who wants to deliver me, also without any help on my part. And this is difficult to learn. Now, in our study last week of the 7th chapter of Romans, we learned what the law can do. I said we learned what the law of Moses, can do. What is that? The law of Moses convicts. The law of Moses aggravates. It stirs up all the evil propensities of the old nature. And third, the law of Moses not only convicts, not only aggravates, but it also condemns. That is its ministry. It was given to convict, to reveal sin, and to bring sin out into its full light, to bring the cockroaches out of the woodwork, right into the blinding light and glare of God's holy presence. Crude illustration, but it's true. The law was given to convict. The law was given in order that it might cause sin to become transgression, to aggravate it. And also the law is given to condemn the guilty. The law blesses the one who is altogether obedient, and it curses the one who is disobedient, and there's no middle ground. That's what the law cannot do, or rather can do. That's what the law can do. Now then, we come to what the law cannot do. The law cannot save, nor can the law make the Christian holy. It's neither the means of salvation, nor is it the means of sanctification. It's like the rule book written by that heartless, demanding husband whom we were considering last week, who's written a textbook for the perfect wife and nearly drives her crazy, until she dies, only to rise again to be married to a new husband, the living, risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, coming right to our text, beginning at chapter 7 and verse 14, right through to the 8th chapter and verse 4, there are three great divisions that I want to just pass on to you. First of all, there's a conflict. I said there's a conflict. That's verses 15 to 22. Second, there's a captivity. That's in verses 23 and 24. But it doesn't leave us there. It introduces us from the conflict through the captivity to a conqueror. And that conqueror comes into view in the last verse of chapter 7 and the first four verses of chapter 8. Let me repeat that. There is, first of all, a conflict. That occupies verses 15 to 22. Second, there's a captivity. That's verse 23 and 24. Look at it if you have any doubt as to the proper word. Look at verse 23. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into what? Say it. Captivity. Bringing me into captivity. Verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Captivity. But then, in verses 25 and the verses that follow in the first four verses of chapter 8, we're led into and introduced to the conqueror, the risen Christ, and the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Will you let me read this passage again in the Living Bible? This makes it even more vivid than what we have already read. Listen to it. Don't try to follow in your King James, just listen. I don't understand myself at all. For I really want to do what is right, but I can't. I do what I don't want to, what I hate. I know perfectly well what I am doing is wrong, and my bad conscience proves that I agree with these laws that I'm breaking. But I can't help myself. Because I'm no longer doing it. It's sin inside me that is stronger than I am that makes me do these evil things. I know that I am rotten through and through, so far as my old sinful nature is concerned. No matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. I want to, but I can't. When I want to do good, I don't. And when I try not to do wrong, I do it anyway. Now, if I'm doing what I don't want to, it is plain that the trouble is, sin still has its evil grip on me. It seems to be a fact of life that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love to do God's will so far as my new nature is concerned, but there's something else deep within me, in my lower nature, that is at war with my mind and wins the fight and makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. In my mind, I want to be God's willing servant, but instead I find myself still enslaved to sin. So you see how it is? My new life tells me to do right, but the old nature that is still inside me loves to sin. Oh, what a terrible predicament I'm in. Who will free me from my slavery to this deadly lower nature? Thank God, it has been done by Jesus Christ our Lord. He has set me free. So there is therefore now no condemnation awaiting those who belong to Christ Jesus, for the power of the life-giving Spirit. And this power is mine through Jesus Christ, has freed me from the vicious circle of sin and death. We aren't saved from sin's grasp by knowing the commandments of God, because we can't and don't keep them, but God put into effect a different plan to save us. He sent His own Son in a human body like ours, except that ours is sinful, and destroyed sin's control over us by giving Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. So now we can obey God's laws if we follow after the Holy Spirit and no longer obey the evil nature within us. That makes it pretty vivid, does it not? Now, let's look at this carefully, and I trust, very simply. The Bible uses a term to describe the original nature that you and I inherited from our fallen grandfather, Adam. The name of that term, the flesh. Now, the Bible uses the term flesh in at least two different senses. You say this morning, but sir, I don't know what you mean by the flesh. Look, I'm not talking, and the Bible is not talking about this kind of flesh. That which clothes the bones, flesh and blood. The Bible uses that term in many instances. Let me give you an example. the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That doesn't mean that our Lord became sinful. It means that he took on humanity. Except those days should be shortened, says the 24th of Matthew, no flesh should be saved. That means no humanity would be saved. The life which I now live in the flesh, Galatians 2:20, the life that I now live in the flesh means the life I now live in the body. It's not, I'm not thinking of that sense of flesh at all. Not the material flesh. The second definition of flesh is the nature, the old fallen, sinful, Adamic nature with which you and I were born and which we carry around with us. Let me give an example or two of how the scriptures use this. In John 3 and verse 6, our Lord said this, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Never ceases to be flesh. In John 6:63, our Lord said these words, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit and they are life. Again, in Romans chapter 8, in our very chapter that we're coming to, we read in verse 7, the carnal mind, the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be, so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That means they're born with only one nature. They cannot please God. In Romans chapter 13, we read that we're to have no confidence in the flesh. And in Philippians chapter 3, make no provision for the flesh. What does that mean? That we're not to go out and buy groceries for our breakfast this week? No, it doesn't mean that. It's not talking about the body. It's talking about that old Adamic, fallen, sinful nature. Now, this nature, beloved friends, is as black as hell itself. This fallen, sinful nature produces nothing but bad fruit. Why? Because the root is bad. You remember how Galatians puts it? Don't turn to it, but let me read it. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are these. Fasten your seatbelt. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. What a horrible catalog of evil emits from the flesh, the old fallen nature. Now that doesn't mean, friends, that every Christless person is a murderer or an adulterer or a thief. But it means that the seeds are there in the heart. Let's be honest. Let's be honest. The heart, the fallen sinful nature, is a seed bed of every weed imaginable. Out of that proceeds nothing but evil. The fact that I have not committed adultery does not mean that I've never had that evil, frightful lust. The fact that I have never stolen doesn't mean that my heart hasn't at times stolen, although my hand does not. It's not a question of what I've done, it's a question of what I am. The flesh profiteth nothing. Shortly after my conversion to God, I found that that evil area had all of its old appetites and propensities and lustings and lungings and desires were there. They were there. The flesh. Write it off. God has condemned it as being incurable and incorrigible. I'll repeat that. God has condemned it as being incorrigible and incurable. and he's written it off under the sentence of condemnation. It's a law of sin. And the man who's struggling and thrashing about in the quicksand of Romans chapter 7, he is painfully aware that this old nature is there. But he's a born-again man. He has the new life. There's a new nature there too that loves the sunlight, that doesn't love the dungeon and the darkness. It loves the light. Listen to him in verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Verse 25. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God. And then we have to become aware of the fact that when we bowed as lost sinners and received God's provision in the Christ who suffered for us and rose again, and we invited the Lord Jesus into our heart and life as our Savior, the Holy Spirit did a miraculous work in your life and mine, and the Holy Spirit communicated a new life and a new nature. Now don't ask me to explain the process. It's absolutely inexplicable. Listen, the Spirit of God communicated that new life. Listen, let me quote. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed. That's how we were born the first time. But of incorruptible, by the Word of God, that liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. But the word of our God shall stand forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. In 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4, we read that the believer is a partaker of the divine nature. Isn't that a miracle? The very life of God has been communicated to me. And just as there is never a birth without a nature, and the first time I was born, I received a fallen nature, so the second time I was born, I received a new nature. The divine life. This is what eternal life is, beloved. Eternal life is not eternal existence. Eternal life is the very life of God. It hasn't so much the idea of length or duration. It's a matter of quality. Oh, of course, it's endless. But it is the very life of God. And this life has appetites and desires and propensities. And this is for holiness. And just as the flesh is the blackest corruption, so the new life is the whitest purity. And these two indwell every child of God. Now here is a true believer. Here is a true believer who is struggling. There's a desperate conflict going on. And guess who is the winner? Guess who is the winner? The flesh paralyzes the will to do. Two natures in one person, yes. An illustration. In the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, there's a mother, or a prospective mother, I should say. Her name is Rebecca. And Rebecca became very, very aware of an inward struggle that was going on, a struggle that she could not understand. And Rebecca went to the Lord about it. Where is it here? Yes. Let me read. Don't turn to it, but let me read Genesis 25. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the astrologer. No? Of the fortune teller. Of the palmist. No, she didn't. She wasn't that stupid. She went and inquired of the Lord. And she said, Lord, what's going on here? And listen to the answer. And the Lord said unto Rebecca, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thee, and the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. And what an answer. Two nations. Yeah. Two diverse peoples. You're going to become the mother of twins. And these twins will be diverse in their character. they will be incompatible. Two natures within the one person.
This is true of every believer.
Supposing I were to buy a property in the county where there is no sewerage facility, there is no water facility, and I discover that on my property I have to sink a well. On my property I have to put in a septic tank. Now the law comes in and says, now look, Tatham, you're going to put in these two. They can be on your property, but they must be so many feet apart. And there's a very, very powerful reason for that. A spring! A septic tank. Separated, but on my property. Every believer has within him a spring. He has a new life, a new nature. The Holy Spirit is the power of that nature. I'll come to that in a moment. But there's also a septic tank there. One is a source of life. The other is a source of death and corruption. Every believer has both on board his life. So much for the conflict. Now, the captivity. The captivity? Yes, that's right. We have that in verses 23 and 24. I see another law in my member, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, bringing me into captivity. How to perform, he cries. Oh, I have the desires all right. I want to do what I know is pleasing to God. I want to do it so badly. But oh, I have that traitorous, powerful foe within me that challenges every impulse of the new life. And he becomes the winner. And I go down into captivity. And then he cries out in verse 24, oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Did you notice, beloved, as I read and as you read, the constant recurrence of the first person singular? That great perpendicular I? Did you notice the recurrence of the word me? Did you notice the recurrence of the word myself? I, me, 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 myself, myself, myself. I counted, how many did I count? 39. Yeah, I got it here somewhere. 39 times. He says, I, me, me, myself, myself. 39 times. You ever meet a Christian like that? Full of himself, full of herself. No matter what the conversation is, it all comes back to me. Can't talk objectively. Can't think objectively. Out there, it's got to come back. One of the most difficult areas of counseling with people are people that are self-occupied. Occupied with their good self sometimes. Occupied with their defeats as well. Sometimes Christians are occupied with their defeats. Poor me. Me, I'm no good. No good. And then others, and this is more subtle, the good self. The pride, the self-sufficiency that hides behind religious piety, that camouflages itself behind all kinds of a religious facade and uses all kinds of pious language that can be, my friends, nothing but a screen for religious pride and self-importance. More subtle, more deadly than the other. It all amounts to the same thing. It's all I anyway. I want the glory. I want the prominence. I want the spotlight. I. 39 times this man is talking about I. Self-occupied. Until he collapses and he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? You know what's behind that? In ancient times, in heathen civilizations, sometimes the penalty for the murderer was that the corpse of the victim was strapped to the killer's back. The shoulders of the corpse,
the shoulders of the killer.
The loins of the dead man tightly strapped to the living man. Legs to legs, so that the killer could not extricate himself or deliver himself of that corpse.
And he was doomed to wander outside of social circles until, friends, the corpse became so utterly unbearable and repulsive that he faced the possibility of
a gangrenous death.
And he cries, "Who will deliver me? Who will deliver me? I cannot deliver myself." Here is a man, then, that is in captivity. And he sinks down and he says, "I want a deliverer."
My dear friends, he's on the way to deliverance when he realizes that.
When a man comes to the end of himself and says, "Who shall deliver me?"
I tell you, friends, he's the candidate
for the blessing and the salvation of God. It's when I'm struggling and I say I can handle this myself
that I go down in absolute defeat.
I can no more deliver myself, my friends, than I can justify myself. How was I justified? How was the man in Romans chapter 3 justified? By works? By self-effort? 10,000 times no. It was when he came to the end of himself and stood in the court of a holy, righteous God, a judge, and said, "Guilty." And the law closed his mouth, and he couldn't talk anymore or pull in any more alibis whatsoever, and he said, "I'm guilty." Then it was that God showed him that by the cross of Calvary, and through his simple dependence upon the Savior who died, God can credit him with all the value of that work. That's what imputation is. That's what reckoning is, as we learned in chapters 3 and 4. It was reckoned unto him for righteousness. It was God that did the work when the man came to the end of himself and said, "I'm guilty." The same is true of deliverance. As long as I'm struggling in the quicksand, I'm going down deeper than ever. It's only when this man comes to verse 25 that the captivity acknowledged now finds and meets the conqueror. In verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." What is he doing now? He's come to the end of himself, and he's looking outside of himself. Outside of himself. "My help cometh from the Lord." Jacob, as long as he struggled with that angel, long as he struggled, he remained Jacob, and unblessed. It was only when, my friends, Jacob collapsed and said, "Lord, I'm finished. Angel, I won't let you go unless you bless me." His name was changed to Israel and he became a child of God. My dear friends, may God help us to learn the lesson this morning. This man looked away from himself. He quit his thrashing around, trying to keep himself up, and he cried out, "Who will deliver me? Who will deliver me?" He didn't say, "Who will save me?" He's already saved. He's already justified. He's already born again. But he says, now, "Who will deliver me? Who will deliver me? I have a problem, Lord. I've got a temper here I can't control. I have certain lusts here that I cannot control. Lord, I've fought them, I clubbed them, and they come right back to life again and get me down. I can't handle this situation." It's when I come to that, which is such a humbler to my dirty pride, that I say, "Lord, I can't do it. Undertake for me." That's what Hezekiah said. "Undertake for me, O Lord." Or like Peter, "Lord, save me, I perish." Deliverance has to come. From whom? From a risen Christ. I thank God through Jesus Christ, the last verse of chapter 7. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He who died for me on yonder cross now lives for me on God's throne. And my succor, my salvation, my deliverance must come through him. I have to turn the battle over to him who is my living Savior. My dear friends, this is something beyond the cross. At the cross, he settled the penalty of my sin. But don't stay there, Christian. On the throne, he lives to deliver me from the power of sin, from day to day, and how I need that succor and that help when the battle becomes hot and heavy. So this introduces us to the conqueror. Let me say this, that the Christian life is a supernatural life. Amen? It's a supernatural life. And this calls for what? Supernatural power to live it. Supernatural power. And this power has been supplied by our Lord. Now the Holy Spirit, follow, is mentioned only once in the first 7 chapters of Romans. And that's in the 5th chapter. When you come to Romans chapter 8, it's full of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moves in and says, will you leave the battle to me? Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are born again. Doesn't say that. To those who are saved, doesn't say that. To those who have been converted, doesn't say that. What you say, but isn't it the same thing? Yes and no. Look at it carefully. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Period. How could there be? Think now a minute. To them who are in Christ Jesus. A man's either in Adam, under condemnation, or he's in Christ Jesus. Can there be any condemnation to Christ Jesus? Can God strike his son and say, get down there to that cross and do a real job? Does God ever say that? He's already been to the cross, and God is satisfied, and God has raised him from the dead and glorified him. God can never condemn his son again. And for those who are in Christ Jesus, there's no more condemnation to them than there is to Christ Jesus himself. It's like being under the roof when the rain is pouring down. There's no rain to those who are inside the building. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God has put every believer in Christ, and to be in Christ is as Christ. No condemnation. Now then, look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit. Now, I like to put a comma, as F.W. Grant does, after the word life. After the word Spirit. For the law of the Spirit, comma, life in Christ Jesus, comma, has made me free from the law of sin and death. There are two laws. There's the law of sin and death. And there's the law of the Spirit, life in Christ Jesus. Two laws. One is a downward drag, the law of sin and death. But the law of the Spirit, life in Christ Jesus, has made me free from that other law. Let me illustrate. You ever hear the law of gravity? Supposing I were to argue with you this morning and say, I don't think the law of gravity always works. I think it works sometimes, but I don't think the law of gravity is always operative. You would perhaps be tempted to say, all right, Tatum, climb up to the roof and take a jump at the time you think it doesn't operate. I say it doesn't operate between the hours of 12 and 1 o'clock noon. I'm going up to the roof. How many will join me on the roof? How many of you will join me on the roof? We'll all take a jump together. You say, well, you may be an idiot, but I don't think I'm that much of an idiot. The law of gravity is a law that no one can explain. But it's there, and it's the downward pull. But there's another law, and that's called the law of aviation. Here is a jet loaded with 200 passengers.
on the strip. It's taxied out,
ready for a takeoff.
What holds that jet on the tarmac?
It's the law of gravity.
Holds it down. Tremendous weight. But suddenly the signal comes from the tower and the navigator, the captain, gets the signal and they put into operation the gears and the engines begin to roar and that great jet takes off and it rises into the clouds and through the clouds into the azure blue above the clouds. The law of aviation has made it free from the law of gravitation. But supposing the engines fail, the law of gravitation would go into effect immediately and down it would plunge in a sickening and deadening crash. But the law of aviation overcomes and supersedes and transcends the law of gravitation. This is what he's talking about here. The law of sin and death? Oh, yes, I know all about that. The flesh, the downward pull? Oh, yes. But the law of the Spirit of God, who has moved into every life, the mighty Spirit of God, who's the third person of the Godhead, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead and put him on the throne, is the mighty power that makes the believer free from the law of sin and death, so that he can soar into the very presence of God. There's no need for a believer living a defeated life. Most of us do. But there's no excuse for our living a earth-grumbling, defeated life. God has made provision in the power of his indwelling Spirit through the intercessions of the risen Christ. There's a Christ who intercedes for me up there. There's a Spirit, the Spirit of God within me. And I believe and I know, my brethren and sisters, from practical experience, that when temptation moves in and seems to not only threaten me but engulf me, I know from experience when I cry and say, Lord Jesus, I can't handle this temptation. I just can't handle this temptation. Undertake for me. And I turn the battle over to him. He makes me more than conqueror through him who loves me. So that the righteousness of the law, and I finish with this, verse 4 of chapter 8, the righteousness or the righteous requirement of the law is what? Is fulfilled by us. Is that what it says in your Bible? What does it say? Say it. Oh, in us. I thought we had to fight the flesh. No. The righteous requirement of the law is not fulfilled by us. It's fulfilled how? Say it. In us. By the Spirit of God that dwells within our hearts. So, victory comes through yielding. Victory comes through going to the risen Christ and trusting him just the same as I trusted him as my Savior when I first came to him for salvation. It's as simple as that. The Christ of God lives for me. The Spirit of God indwells me to make me a victorious, overcoming Christian. I wrote many years ago this verse from John Newton in my Bible. By various maxims, forms, and rules that pass for wisdom in the schools, I sought by my passions to restrain, but all my efforts proved in vain. But since my Savior I have known, my rules are all reduced to one. To keep my Lord by faith in view, this strength supplies and motive too. Isn't that good?